Father, our life is a constant turning with you. We turn away from our sins and unto your righteousness. We turn away from darkness and move toward light. We turn away from fear and move toward faith. We turn away from unbelief and doubt and come into your truth. Lord, all of this is the work of your Holy Spirit within us. And so we thank you, Lord, for that grace that has come to us over many years and of which we have heard again in this witness. And we pray now for your Holy Spirit to turn our hearts toward your word, to open our ears to your truth, to sensitize us by your will and to your will. And then above all, move upon us to be doers of it and not hearers only, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today, I come to the 10th commandment. We began this at the very end of September last year, looking at the 10 commandments and their setting, context, and their application to our life. The Ten Commandments are not arbitrary rules of some tribe that wandered in a wilderness centuries ago. The context in which the commandments are given tells us a lot about them. They are actually spoken of as the 10 words of God. They were given to us within the context of the covenant. You and I stand in relationship to our God redemptively by a covenant. Now, we are all creatures of God. By creation, we stand to him as creator and creature. Every human being on the face of the earth is in that relationship, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not. But the whole story of the Bible is how God, out of the earth and the people that he had created, calls all who will to come to him. And he binds himself to them in holy covenant. And God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants, one called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, one called the New Covenant or the New Testament. And within the context of the giving of the covenant, we read, "And God gave them the words of the covenant, colon, the Ten Commandments." We might say that the commandments are the fine print of the covenant. They are an expression of the will of God. If you want to know how to live a life that's pleasing in the sight of God, this tells us what such a life would look like. Now, in order to live that kind of life, it requires the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you try to do all of these things on your own, you will be quickly discouraged. I'm thinking of the wonderful autobiography written by Benjamin Franklin. He was a marvelous writer and very expressive. He is not known for his piety. But at one point in his life, he wanted to improve himself. And so he set 7 virtues that he wanted to acquire. And he decided, and in his biography, he tells how he decided to devote himself 1 week at a time to concentrate on one virtue. I think the whole thing broke down around chastity, as I remember. But anyway, it didn't work. And he himself acknowledged it didn't work. Self-improvement is not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the good news of what God is able to do in us and through us because of the grace of God through Christ Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's progressively a work of God in us, conforming us more and more to the will of God, making us more and more like Jesus. And I can tell you that life is not long enough to complete the task. It will take us into eternity. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are found in 2 places in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to look at the 10th or final commandment this morning. It's in verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Perhaps we can simplify it by simply saying, you shall not covet. Now, this is the 10th commandment, and for a very good reason, because this commandment is very unlike the other 9. If you look at it very carefully, you'll notice something about this commandment. You'll notice that all of the other commandments are addressed primarily to acts or actions toward God or toward our fellow man. First part of the Decalogue has to do with God, that we shall have no other gods before him. We shall not be engaged in idolatry or worship idols or something in the place of God. We shall not take his name in vain. We shall keep holy the Sabbath day. The rest of the Decalogue has to do with our relationships one with another. We are to honor our father and mother. We are not to kill. We are not to steal. We are not to bear false witness. All of these things have to do with things that we do to one another. But when you get to the 10th commandment, you're in a different realm altogether. See, coveting is something that takes place within your own heart and mind and spirit. It's internal. I've made the point all the way along that Jesus made, that the commandments are not fully understood if you think of them only in terms of outward act. Remember, Jesus, in illustrating that point, said that you shall not commit adultery. But then he expanded on it, but he wasn't changing it, and he wasn't even adding to it, because the understanding is found in the Old Testament, that commandment is not broken only by a physical intercourse with someone outside the context of marriage. That's not the way that commandment is broken. Jesus said, if you look with lust in your heart upon another, it is as though you have committed adultery in the sight of God. So you see that it also applies to the inward disposition. Or Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not do no murder. But I say unto you, if you harbor hatred in your heart toward one another, it is as though you have murdered in the sight of God. So you see, it does have reference. All the commandments have reference to the inner disposition of the heart. But that's not the way the 9 commandments are stated. They're all stated in terms of actions that are either enjoined or forbidden. But when you get to the 10th commandment, coveting is something that takes place within you. And we are now in the area of thoughts and the area of desire. And that means that this commandment is a perfect summary of all the commandments that have gone before it. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you that every one of the 9 preceding commandments, when they are broken, involve some element of covetousness, some element of a desire that is inward, that is acted upon and produces outward behavior. So it comes quite appropriately at the end. I think it is the most profound of all the 10. I think it is the most violated of all the 10. I think it is the most difficult to keep of all the 10. It's much easier to regulate actions than it is to regulate your thoughts. And you see, when we're talking about this commandment, we're in the realm of inward desire, inward thought. I want at this point to introduce you to an old-fashioned English word. You find it in the King James Version once in a while, not very often, but it's there. You don't find it in any modern translations because the word itself is sort of gone out of fashion. But the word is concupiscence. And basically what that word means is inward desire. And there was an early New England Puritan who wrote on this subject and, in fact, on this commandment. And he said concupiscence is desire that arises in the heart that ultimately moves the will to action. Now, you're not to think of it always in an evil way, because there are very good desires that arise and that motivate action. So the whole thing is negative. You can take the English word lust. Now, what is lust? It is intense desire. Now, the word that it comes from in the Greek language in the New Testament, that word, again, is not only used in a bad sense. It's also used in a good sense. There's a place where Jesus uses that word when he's talking to some people and he says, I intensely desire to come and see you. And the word that he uses is exactly the word that's translated lust in English. What is lust? It's an intense inward desire. And this early New England Puritan said that there are four stages in concupiscence. The first is the dim appearance in consciousness of a desire. Now test this against your own experience. He says it's dim because it's unfocused. It's a vague desire, but you become aware of it. The second stage is the stage that where you focus your attention on it and you think about it, and the desire increases and it is looked upon as something desirable and therefore something you would want to do. Okay? That's the second stage. The third stage, he says, is the stage where you bring in your reason, your intellect, because there's something funny about human beings. Well, there's lots of things funny about human beings. But one of them is we have a need, a compulsive need, to provide a reason why we do things. We call it rationalizing. We rationalize our behavior as we assign a reason. Everybody's doing it. Okay? Well, what's that? That's a rationalization. Okay? Or some other kind of reason. We assign a reason to it. And the fourth stage, he says, is where that ignites the will. And the will produces the act. And it was his observation that if you're ever going to lick temptation, and he gave this as an analysis of temptation. Temptation begins as a desire, a thought, rather inchoate, unformed, and unfocused. But then you give your attention to it, and it increases, gets stronger, becomes a thing to be desired. Third, you provide a rationalization for it. You think about it and give reasons why it's all right to do this. Okay. And then fourth, your will is engaged and you do the thing. All right? He said at the first stage, that's the stage where if it's ever going to be conquered, it's conquered. At the very first moment of awareness of consciousness. He said if you move to the second stage, it's much harder to stop. By the time you get to the third stage and you're hunting for a reason to justify what you want to do, it's still harder. And by the time you get to the fourth stage, you're well down the chute and about ready to come off the bottom. All right? Keep this in mind as we look at this, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the sin of coveting. Now, all desire is not coveting in a bad way. The word covet in English is used in a good way. I'm thinking of a place where Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, since you are eager for gifts of God, covet earnestly the best gifts, he says. Covet. Have an intense desire for the best gifts. So again, you can see that sin isn't something that is utterly unlike that which is good. No, it's the obverse side. And it's usually a perversion of a good thing. There's nothing wrong with eating. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and was hungry. I'm not surprised. And so the temptation came to him to turn the stones into bread. Well, it's never been a temptation of mine. I mean, I couldn't do it. That's why it's not a temptation of mine. But it was a temptation to him because he could have done it. You see. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating, so why is there a temptation? Well, because many temptations and much covetousness is the determination to satisfy a perfectly legitimate desire in the wrong way. In the wrong way. I want us to look at the Ten Commandments and look at them from the point of view of coveting. Because as I said, this one comes at the end of the list for a very good reason. Take the first commandment, if you will. That is the commandment to have no other gods before me. And hold your finger, if you want to, at Exodus 20, because we're coming back each time. But turn over to the book of Job, chapter 31. This is an interesting passage, and I want you to see it. Job 31. I'm going to read from 24 to 28. It's remarkable insight in these few verses. Listen to it. If I have put my trust in gold, all right, or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had made. Stop right there and think about that. The writer is saying, if I had put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. Have you any idea how many people there are in this world who put their faith in their possessions? They really do. In their gold, if you will, in their money, in their bank accounts, in their stocks, in their bonds, in their possessions, in their job, in their career, all kinds of things. And the author says, if I put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortunes my hands had gained, then he expands it. If I have regarded the sun and its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, the things about me he's talking about here, the natural order, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. You see, the person who covets is the person who puts his faith and his value in things, possessions, other people's possessions, but not other people's only, in possessions generally. It's the whole thing of materialism, which is so subtle and so difficult for all of us to handle, because we're raised in that kind of a culture. How different it must be to be an African bushman. Never to have been surrounded by even the common, ordinary things that we take for granted, let alone the excesses that are available to all of us because of the privilege of birth or opportunity or situation in life. How different it would be. And how easy it is for people to put their faith in their possessions, you see. If I put my trust in my gold, or if I say, you are my security. Why did people jump out of windows in 29 at the stock crash? Why did they do things like that? Well, because that was their God and it had failed them. It had failed them. They had put their faith in the wrong place. And that so easily can happen. If your heart is secretly enticed and your hand offers them a kiss of homage, then these would also be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. You see how this is a violation, covetousness. Desiring things can easily supplant the worship of the Lord God. In fact, one of the most distinguished theologians of our generation defined a person's God in a functional way. He wasn't talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I want to give you a functional definition of God. He says, there are no atheists in the world. Everybody worships something. And he said, a person's God is whatever controls them ultimately. Their ultimate concern is the way he described it. A person's God is their ultimate concern. Whatever concerns you ultimately is a God to you. Whether it be your career, your family, your fortune, or whatever. And it's very easy to have other gods before the Lord. And all of this, you see, is the outgrowth of concupiscence in the heart, or of the lusting and desiring of those things which we put in the place of God. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Let Jesus speak on the same subject. In verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whatever you treasure most in life, that will be what captivates your heart. And it's our heart belongs to the Lord God. But then in verse 24, this is what Jesus said. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now that's a general principle. Now he gives some real force to it. He says you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. So you can easily see how the first commandment can be violated entirely through covetousness. Turn to the second commandment. The second commandment is this: "You shall not make for yourself any idol of anything in heaven or on earth." This is where you put things in the place of God. Idolatry is worshiping something or holding as the ultimate concern of your life something other than the Lord God. Again, nothing is easier for us to do than to substitute our own career desires or our own objectives or the pursuit of this or that in the place of serving God. An idol is something we put in place of Him. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament and take a look at a single verse there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. I'm going to have you read this from a couple of different translations. Let me read it to you. 5:5. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." He says, any greedy person. Would somebody else read that same verse from a... If you have the King James, read it from the King James. All right?
"This ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God."
All right. You see, the King James actually uses the word covetous person. Covetous person. It says, who is an idolater? A covetous person is an idolater. Turn over just a few pages to the right to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust," listen, "evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." Would somebody read that verse, please? Chapter 3, verse 5, from the King James. Go ahead, you can read it.
"Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil,
concupiscence,
and covetousness, which is idolatry."
Yes. That's that word, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, both Ephesians and Colossians identifies idolatry, the sin of covetousness, that desiring something that is not yours. Now, I'm going to come back at the end, before I get to the end, about desire. Not all desire is evil. I've already said that once, but I want to say it again. Without desire, we wouldn't go anywhere. Life wouldn't move if there were no desire. This is the desire, especially for that which belongs to another, or that which is not ours and not rightfully ours. And in both cases here, it's defined as idolatry. Well, look at the third commandment. The third commandment You shall not misuse the name of God or take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? You remember they were believers and they owned a house which they sold. Now they had every right to sell it if they wanted to. And they gave some of the money to the apostles, which was a very nice thing for them to do. They didn't have to do that. It wouldn't have been wrong had they not done that. The only thing was, they gave a part of it, but they created the impression that they had given all of it. All right? Now think of it from their point of view. They didn't have to give any of it. Wouldn't have been anything wrong if they just sold the property and kept the money themselves. But they gave part of it to the apostles, and they gave the impression that they were totally giving all of it to the Lord. But you see, the covetousness of their own hearts claimed part of it back to themselves. But they wanted people to think that they had given everything. You see, in there was pride. In there was covetousness of that which belonged to them. Wouldn't have been anything wrong with it had they said, you know, we're going to give 50% of this to the apostles. I mean, they would have said, wonderful, praise God, answer to prayer. They didn't have to give it all. The thing that was wrong is they tried to give the impression of a full commitment of all of it. And you know what happened to them? You remember both he and his wife dropped dead. And Peter made this statement twice. He said in one case, he said, why have you conspired to lie to God? Or why have you conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, it was as though they had sealed their giving with an oath. They had claimed in the name of the Lord to do this. And they were using God's name in a blasphemous way to give a religious veneer to their action, to boost them up, to make them look better than they really were. And that's hypocrisy. And of course, it's also blasphemy. So the third command about taking the Lord's name in a vain or empty way is violated by covetousness. Look at the fourth command. The fourth command is the Sabbath. Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. And the principle was that one day in seven belonged to the Lord in a special way. It's interesting that in the Sabbath command, there is no statement that it is necessarily to be a day of worship. It doesn't say that it's a day of worship. It just simply says it is a day to rest. It's not until a lot later that it became a day of worship, basically much later when this happened. But think how modern society has encroached upon it, and why? Well, shopkeepers want to keep their stores open on Sunday, all right? Why? Because you can make more money. And lots of people will work all week long, and they want to work more days. And you see, basically, again, it's the acquisition of things. It's putting our heart and our mind and our values in the wrong place. And it's a violation of the command of God. The New Testament tells us that it's not the seventh day, it's the principle of one in seven, that we are to sanctify the Lord, and that there is a day that we set apart, perfectly appropriate to worship Him on the Lord's Day, as it was called in the New Testament. And yet you can see how that commandment has been compromised by a covetous spirit. The fifth commandment has to do with honoring father and mother. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 15, the first four or five verses? The Ten Commandments say that we are to honor father and mother, and rabbinic tradition had always interpreted that to mean we are to support them in their old age if that becomes necessary. But you know what the temple priests did in Jerusalem when Jesus was living there? They worked out a neat trick. They said to people, if you will give to the temple what you would have used in the support of your parents, then that gift becomes korban. That you can read about it in Matthew. It becomes korban and it excuses you from fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. And Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching the traditions of men as though they were the law of God. You see, they put a religious cover over covetousness. Kids didn't want to support the parents. They didn't want to come to their aid in their old age. They didn't want to do that. And so they said, well, that's all right. Just give to the temple. And of course, you're fattening the treasury of the temple all the time you're doing it. You see? And God says, in vain do you worship me, substituting human commandments for the will and the law of God. Again, covetous stands out. The sixth commandment, that has to do with killing. You shall do no murder. Look at the way the New Testament interprets that from the Epistle of James. And you'll see that that commandment is also compromised. In James chapter 4, it asks the question, where do wars come from? And this is the question and the answer. Listen to it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, listen, that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. So you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. When you cannot have what you want, you quarrel and fight. Okay? Covetous desires lead to murder. Do you remember David was covetous of Uriah's wife and he murdered her husband so he could have another's wife? Covetousness. That also led to adultery. And that's the seventh commandment, the same thing. How many people have committed adultery or fornication because they desired sexual satisfaction outside of the framework in which God has placed it with his blessing? It was God's idea to make sex enjoyable. There's nothing wrong with it. The problem is that when we seize fulfillment in a way contrary to the will of God, the end of that is death. That's a decision that isn't life-giving. Doesn't minister peace. It doesn't even minister fulfillment in the long run. And God knows it better than we. Stealing, that's the eighth commandment. That's easy. You shall not steal. Well, obviously, a person who steals takes something that doesn't belong to him. That's coveting. Very easy. That's coveting. Ninth commandment, bearing false witness. If I had the time, I could take you to all kinds of passages in the New Testament, but all you have to do is read the newspapers and you'll get the same thing. How many people are there who lie, bear false witness, and are bribed to do it? If you look at the 28th chapter of Matthew, it says that the priests bribed the soldiers who were guarding the tomb where Jesus was buried to say to the people, his disciples came and stole his body. That was the lie. And they paid them to do it. False witness all over the place. You can pay people to tell the untruth. And then the 10th commandment itself is the summary command. Would you turn to the New Testament now? I want to look a little bit further at this and we'll be done before long. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. This is a statement I'm sure you've all heard and could quote, that the love of money is the root of all evil. I'm sure that you've heard that statement many times. That is a bad translation of it. The NIV translates it more correctly, and you'll see why. This is chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money, listen, is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't mean that every last evil thing a person does is motivated by money, but it does mean that it is a root of all kinds of evil. Evil against God, evil idolatry, evil blasphemy, evil in terms of killing, in terms of stealing, all of these commandments. You see, all of this is promoted by desires of the heart, which are dwelled upon, increased, rationalized, and then acted on, and brought out into behavior. And this statement is a good picture of the whole thing. Well, I don't think I'd want to end without answering the question, how do you overcome covetousness? Well, it doesn't happen overnight, I can tell you that. It's a process. It's a gradual process. How does it happen? Remember I said that temptation is overcome, if it's overcome at all, right at the first moment it enters the mind. Remember, it doesn't enter the mind as temptation. It enters the mind as a desire. Supposing you haven't eaten anything. You're hungry, just plain hungry. Well, what is hunger? You become aware of a desire within yourself. Somewhere along the line, if you don't eat, you become aware of that desire. The more you think about it, the hungrier you get. Am I wrong? And if you're on a, say you're on a diet or something, or even not on a diet, you can rationalize very easily why you should eat. I mean, I can tell from the expressions on your face, you know exactly what I'm talking about, all right? And then is the raid on the refrigerator. You see, that's the way it goes. And that wise Puritan that I talked about at the beginning said, if it's ever to be licked, it's licked at the very, very beginning. The last verse I want us to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians. It's really the last part of the fifth verse. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you know where you lick covetousness if you lick it at all? Do you know how to endure temptation if you're going to endure it at all, whatever the temptation be? It's always the same. It's at the point of its entrance before it really becomes a temptation. It becomes a temptation when you move on to stage 2 and 3, when you focus on it and your imagination builds up on the thing, and then you bring in the intellect to provide yourself with a rationalization as to why this thing ought to be done. By that time, you're way down the pike. The only thing that remains then is the act itself. And this wise old Puritan said, listen, it's right at the first point. When you first become aware in you of a desire, the acting of which would be contrary to the will and purpose of God, and you know that. That is the point. It needs to be taken captive and brought to Jesus Christ and made submissive to Him. And what does that mean practically? It means that you, right there and then, you turn away from it. Right at the beginning, before it really becomes the temptation, before it becomes the covetousness that provokes the act, and you turn to the Lord and give it to the Lord. Now that sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's not a complicated process. It's just one that needs to be so conditioned in us that it's an instantaneous thing the moment we recognize it. It's like saying, I've taken one step down a road, but I realize it's the wrong road. Don't go on 4 or 5 steps. The moment you realize it, turn around. Turn around. And bring that to the Lord and let your focus be on Him. At that point, it can subside much more easily than if you are at stage 2, stage 3, and on your way to 4. So, this 10th commandment summarizes them all, comes appropriately at the end. And I said I wanted to say a word about desire. All desire is not wrong. I want to tell you what the communists say about it and what the Buddhists say about it. The Buddhists say the way to deal with desire is to kill it, so that the ideal state is a state of total lack of desire for anything. Absolutely removing from you a desire for anything. And that's virtue. That's the way to peace. That's not God's way. Communism has said, no, the way you come to peace is to adjust everything so that everybody is exactly the same. So then you wouldn't have covetous desires toward one another if everybody was exactly the same and had exactly the same. But you know, that's not God's way either. He didn't make people like that. Now, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's very true. But people are not equal. It has nothing to do with race or anything else. They just aren't. Some people are very beautiful and very handsome, and others are not. See, I could complain I didn't have that advantage. Okay? Some people are very smart and others aren't all that smart. So they're not equal. One might say if you're born in America, you get many chances in life that never come to a person born in many parts of this world. And nobody had any say about it. They're not equal in terms of opportunities that they have in life. And God knows that that kind of inequity is built into the universe. And he expects us to do what we can to those who have much to see to it that they give of what they have to those who don't. But the idea that you can remove any covetousness by creating a society of one level never has worked and never would work. Because covetousness is in the heart of people. It's in my heart and it's in your heart. We need to learn to bring it to the foot of the cross, confess it when we are aware of it, turn to the Lord Jesus, bring the thoughts into captivity to him, and let him purify our lives, make a single-mindedness in our love for him and our obedience to his holy commands. Let's stand together.